Well, good morning to you. Today we're going to continue our study of Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. So if you would please turn there now in your Bibles, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. These verses, as we saw last week, are concerned with the performance of those who would function as elders in the church of Jesus Christ. And we learn about such performance through the actions and the performance of one of the church's first elders, a man by the name of Stephen, a man who, as we saw last week, was a man, according to Acts 6:5, a man who was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He was a godly man picked to oversee some of the administrative affairs of the church, as well as to preach and defend the gospel, which is exactly then what we find him doing in these verses that we have before us today. Allow me now then to read those verses in your hearing. We will pray and then we will dig into our study of this text. Verse 8 starts out, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all were sitting in the council, or all who were sitting in the council, saw his face like the face of an angel." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time, shall we? Father, thank you for the time that we've had already to worship you corporately as the body of Christ, as the people of God. Father, I pray that that would continue now as we open your word. Father, I pray that you would give teachable hearts to every single person in the hearing of my voice. As my brother prayed earlier, I pray that if there be any in here with a hard heart this morning, if there be any in here who are ignorant of what the Bible teaches, Father, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would break their stony hearts. Father, that you would give them the gift of repentance, and that you would give to them eyes to see and ears to hear, to believe upon what your word says, and to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause them through your word, cause them by your spirit to become disciples of our dear Savior. And we pray it now in his most precious name. Amen. The Experiences of a Faithful Church, Part 13, Effective Elders, Part 2. The Experiences of a Faithful Church, Part 13, Effective Elders, Part 2. That is the long title that I have given to this section of verses, and if that seems a little confusing, please know that that is not my intention. Rather, it is to communicate two things. First of all, that there are certain experiences, that churches who are endeavoring to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, that those churches will mutually experience. There are certain experiences or certain things that they will experience together. And we've seen that through many, many of the examples that we've looked at already in our study of this book. And secondly, then, that among those experiences is this: the experience of effective elders, something that we began to discuss together last week. And we see that then through the example of Stephen, who was indeed an effective elder in the first church, the Jerusalem church. The Holy Spirit saw fit to record for us in our verses for today His ministry of preaching and defending the gospel so that we as Christians, we as the body of Christ today, almost 2,000 years later, could derive certain principles and precepts and paradigms from this narrative example. What, in other words, we should be defining effectiveness as? We talked about last week how the world defines effectiveness, and it's very different, as we see in these verses here, very different than how the Bible defines effectiveness. What we should be expecting then and endeavoring to see in those who will function as the elders in this church. What we should be experiencing if we are indeed being faithful to Christ. And so that is the purpose of these verses and why then, as I say, the Holy Spirit saw fit to have them recorded. The things that are written are not here because it makes for a good story or because God is interested in us having certain trivial historical facts about what it was like in the first century. That's not why the Spirit has had these things recorded for us in our Bibles. It is rather so that we could, by such things, establish, as I say, paradigms and principles for living the Christian life and so that we could function as a church that truly is faithful to Christ. And though that is something that I have mentioned time and time again at various points and in our study of this book, that is something that I believe is worth expanding on again here this morning. And so I want to take just a moment to do that right now. We tend, as people, as Christians, to read the narrative portions of the Bible, texts like the book of Acts, or texts like the Gospels, or large portions of the Old Testament. We tend to read those things with never the perspective of what it is that God is teaching us by way of paradigms, models for living, precepts, commands, or principles. We tend to not read it that way. Rather, we read them as essentially a good story, a true story, but nonetheless just a story. And so we see certain historical facts and we say, well, that's interesting that they did it that way, or from the pulpit. The preacher tells us about certain things that were done in that day, and that sparks our attention. This is why we watch channels like the Discovery Channel, because we want to learn about all these different historical trivial facts. But that, beloved, is not how the Spirit wants us reading our Bibles, including those narrative texts. Rather, what God wants us doing is going into those texts from this perspective, the perspective of, Lord, what is it that you want me to learn from this text as it relates to living the Christian life, or as it pertains to being His church? What are the principles? What are the paradigms? What are the precepts therein that I am to derive from my understanding, from the examples that are given here in this particular text? And why do I say that? Why do I say that that is what the Holy Spirit wants us to do? Well, because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you would put your finger in here just very quickly and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What I've just given to you, beloved, was Paul's hermeneutic as it related to the narrative portions of the text. Now, I'm going to use that word again, so let me just define it now for you. When I say hermeneutic, I'm talking about your tool of interpretation. Every person has a tool of interpretation. You say, no, I don't. Well, that's your tool. Your tool is nothing. All right? But nonetheless, you go into that text understanding something about it, and you're coming away with something from that text. Either it's just there for, as I said, historical trivial facts, or it is there for the purpose of you establishing certain paradigms, principles, or precepts from it. And this was Paul, again, this was Paul's hermeneutic as it related to all of Scripture, including those narrative portions. Well, why do I say that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here at the beginning, just very quickly, the context. Paul is speaking about Israel's Exodus experience, something that we read from the book of Exodus, something that is in large portion, 99% of it, is narrative in fashion. It's just talking about what they were doing, describing their goings to and fro throughout the land. And Paul says this in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's speaking of this particular narrative account. Verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses and into the cloud, all ate of the same spiritual food." So he's just recounting what it was that took place there. But notice verse 6. Notice how he handles that narrative text. Notice how he thinks about what it is that he receives there in those portions of Scripture. Verse 6, "Now these things happened," all that stuff that was written down there in the book of Exodus, all that narrative text, "these things happened as examples for us, so that," purpose clause, "we would not crave evil things as they also crave." Do you see what he's done? Do you see how he's handling those narrative portions of Scripture? Paul has taken all of that and he's come away, he's derived from that this particular precept, that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Which means this, Paul didn't just view that historical account as something that was there to provide trivial facts. He doesn't even view them as optional lessons. This isn't some kind of open-ended teaching where we all just willy-nilly decide what we like and what we don't like about the story. Paul says instead that it's there for the purpose of establishing certain precepts, namely this one, that you not crave evil things. That's its purpose. They're instead viewed as examples again from which we are to derive certain non-negotiable principles, paradigms, and precepts. Listen to what he says in Romans 15:4 regarding these same things. Romans 15:4, he states this, "Whatever was written in earlier times," again, speaking of the large portion of the Old Testament, which is narrative in its genre. "Whatever was written in earlier times," meaning all of that narrative stuff, "was written for our instruction." Not so that you had good stories to tell your kids before they went to bed at night. You say, "Oh, I really like that one because when I'm playing a Bible trivia or Trivial Pursuit with the Bible, I've always got the answer right on that one because, see, I know the story." It's not trivial data. It's there, as he says, very, very concretely, very explicitly, very clearly. It is there for our instruction, for teaching. The word that is actually used there is the word that we get doctrine from. Didasco is the term. Doctrine. The church has specific doctrine. Where does that doctrine come from? Is it just those explicit places in our Bibles where Jesus says, "Thou shalt not do this or that"? Or is it the whole of the Bible, including those narrative portions? Well, according to Paul, if we're to have anything that is considered doctrine in the church, then it needs to come from all of the Scripture. Because all of it, including the narrative portions, all of it is given for our instruction. Or as the rest of that verse states, "so that," another purpose clause, "through perseverance and the encouragement or exhortation of the Scriptures," including again the narrative portions, "we might have hope," meaning the hope of eternal life. So again, this is the function of the narrative sections of our Bibles, including what we see here in the book of Acts. It exists as God-ordained examples, as that which we are to derive certain doctrines from, as that which we are to take as instructive in principles, paradigms, and even precepts for living, so that we will have the hope of eternity and not, 1 Corinthians 10, end up like they did. Examples of what not to do. This is why God has given to us the narrative portions of our Bibles, which is why, then, beloved, I have approached our study in the book of Acts in the way that I have, and why also I believe that what we are looking at here in the example of Stephen is more than just the trivial data about his ministry or his actions. It is instead deliberately placed there by the Holy Spirit as the rest of the Scripture for the purpose of our instruction, so that we would read it, asking ourselves this question: what are the paradigms in Acts chapter 6 verses 8 through 15? What are the precepts? What are the principles that God wants me to derive from that particular text as it relates to my own Christian life or to the life of his church? And since our verses, the context of our verses is the office of elder, since that is what Stephen was just appointed to function as, according to what we see in verses 1 through 7, and additionally, since those verses are the natural, or the verses we're looking at today are just the natural extension of that, then it is only safe to conclude that whatever the instruction is that God wants us to derive from this particular text, whatever it is, it most specifically is related to this. To the actions of a man who is an elder in God's church. Those actions that we see being carried out here then in those verses. And as we discussed so far, those actions are two. The preaching of the gospel and the defending of the gospel. But what we also notice was that in each case, Stephen, as this elder, as our example, as our paradigm, as our model, he was effective. In other words, he did more than just preach and defend the gospel. He did it effectively. He was an effective elder. The example of what that looks like. The experience which I believe all faithful churches of Jesus Christ will experience. And this then is why I say effective. Because number one, his presentation of the gospel made true disciples for Jesus Christ. And number two, his defense of the gospel defeated its enemies. And the support for those two verses, which we discussed last week, and if you have any interest in that, then I would encourage you to go back and listen to those because we covered that in detail, including support for why I say it was effective in these two ways, making disciples and defeating its enemies. The support for that, however, took us through verse 9, which means that we are now ready to look at verses 10 through 15, which I am listing as another point revealing to us what an effective elder looks like or is defined by, but this point really has a dual function. And it is the second aspect that I really want to make sure you go away with here this morning. And that is this. This third and final point, beloved, represents also why it is that Stephen as an elder was so effective. Why? So it's telling us, in other words, what it looks like, but also why it is he was so effective. He was, as I told you last time, effective, yes, because he was first a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He was a godly man. He was a man who had submitted his life completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just lip service. He was full of that faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit's leading. Again, submitting his life to what the Spirit wanted him to do, not living his life according to what he wanted to do. And so, yes, that is the beginning of what makes a man effective. But he was something else as well. Something that we see revealed in the narrative verses, the remaining verses that are before us. And these verses really then set the stage for everything that we're going to see in chapter 7, which is his sermon, or Stephen's final sermon before his death. And what that is then is this. It is seen in, number 3, his understanding of the whole Bible and its connection to Christ. His understanding of the whole Bible and its connection to Christ. Now, this will become incredibly apparent to you in chapter 7 if it is not now. But as I said, what we find in our remaining verses really set that particular stage. Stephen was, as I've been saying, an effective elder for Jesus. He was an elder, as I've also been saying, who was able to make disciples through his presentation of the gospel. An elder able to defend the gospel against those who attacked it. Not only because he was a godly man, but because also he was a man who had taken the time to understand his Bible and how then it connected to Christ. Which is why then we have what we do in verses 11 through 15. Notice what it says then, starting then in verse 11. Then they, this is speaking of this synagogue of freedmen that we spoke about last week, then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him," meaning Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God," and they stirred up the people, meaning the Jews in that temple court where he was doing that preaching, where he was doing that defending, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Now, just stopping there for a moment, a couple of things that we need to understand as it relates to the backdrop. This word council here, it's a word that we've seen before, most specifically back in chapter 4. It's speaking of the Sanhedrin Council. You remember from our study then, 70 Jewish men who were essentially the ruling body for Israel at the time, under Roman government, but nonetheless still the ruling body in that particular vicinity of Jerusalem. 70 men, both from the liberal and conservative parties within Judaism, as well as the priests and the high priests. They come, along with the scribes and the elders, along with the people, and drag Stephen away. What is key, however, in these two verses is not that. That is truly just the background information. What is key not to miss here is what it is that these men have been secretly induced to say. Notice again in verse 11, we have heard him, and here it is, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That aspect of against God is just an extension of Moses. Speaking against Moses meant to speak against God. Deuteronomy 18 tells us that very clearly. What is he talking about, or what are they talking about when they say speaking against Moses? Speaking against the law of Moses, Old Covenant law. So take that bit of information, the important portion of those two verses, and add that then to what we see in verses 13 and 14. They, the same group, the council, the Sanhedrin council, they put forward false witnesses, so they add to these men who are saying all these things against Stephen, false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. Remember, they're in the temple area, they're now in the holy place, most likely. They're somewhere in that area where he is standing before the Sanhedrin. He speaks against this place, the holy place, the temple, and here it is, the law. Why? Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, you remember, was in Nazareth, will destroy this place, the temple, and alter the customs which Moses, customs, the laws, which Moses has handed down to us. And so they are not saying anything different than what the first group of people are saying. As a matter of fact, they're probably the same men. Now, again, a little background information. These words here that we see as it relates to false witnesses should sound familiar. The same kinds of people stood in this same place before this same council, but this time in relation to Jesus. If you go back to Matthew chapter 26, verses 61 and 62, there you will find Matthew recording false witnesses, those who spoke similar words about Jesus being one who would destroy the temple, Jesus as being one who would speak against the law or the customs of Moses. And in this case, we have it in this way. It is things regarding, again, the holy place or the temple, and again, regarding the law. Jesus is that person again, verse 14 states that, who is going to, notice the text, destroy it and alter the customs which Moses has handed down. And so this is the second time that the council has heard something like this as it relates to the teaching of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. Now, though Luke records it this way in verses 11 and 13, and he uses the word false, or he says that these men were induced to speak these things, they were bribed, most likely, is what he's getting at here. Though that is the case, that doesn't mean that what they were saying was completely false. It means exactly what it meant when they were doing it with Jesus. Which is not that what they were saying was made up complete lies, but rather they were taking what Jesus was teaching and they were twisting it. They were perverting it. They were doing just what 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16 says that all the unstable and the untaught do with the scripture, which is they pervert it and they twist it to their own destruction. And so they were twisting or distorting the teachings of Jesus, both with Jesus as well as with Stephen. Twisting his words, Jesus' teachings, his words, where he did bring change to the Mosaic Law, and he did. Where he did speak about destroying the Jewish temple, and he did. Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, he says it very clearly. Not one stone will be left upon another. Yet what Jesus taught what Jesus said, the very things that Stephen now clearly has been teaching and saying to these men, all of that, the teachings of Christ, if you will, all of it was not against Moses. It wasn't against the temple or the law, but rather where God's revelation through those things always pointed, which was to Christ. And so the change and the obsolescence of all those things were the result of them finding their fulfillment in His person and work. What they symbolically represented was now revealed. That was Christ's point in His teaching. That was Stephen's point, no doubt, in his teaching. Just as Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, I did not come to abolish. I didn't come to destroy these things. I'm not against these things. I'm not speaking against these things. I haven't come to do that, but rather, pleroo, I have come to fulfill, to bring it to its anticipated point. This is why Matthew chapter 11, I would encourage you to turn to this particular text, Matthew chapter 11. Everything that Stephen is doing is really derived from what Christ has first done. He's just following the example of Jesus, and so we need to understand that first before we go back to Stephen. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. Jesus says it this way. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. For all the prophets and the law, notice that, all the prophets and the law. That, by the way, was a way of speaking of the entire Old Testament, which at the time, in Jesus' day, in Stephen's day, was your Bible. If you speak about a Bible, you were talking about the Torah. You were speaking of only the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So all of the prophets and the law, the entirety of the Bible, the Old Testament Bible, notice that, the prophets and the law all prophesied until John. John, verse 14, who is he? He's Malachi chapter 4, verse 15, fulfilled. He is the Elijah that was to come before Messiah. Figuratively speaking, isn't it amazing? Jesus took it figuratively. But notice here, even the law functioned that way. The law, it wasn't just the prophets that were prophesying, but the law itself. This is why, beloved, in Matthew chapter 5, which we know to be the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, they're talking about things like adultery, or talking about what it means to give your oath, or to give your word, or talking about what it means to be angry, or murder, or how that's connected to murder. In that, where He's really speaking about the law, He's not again abolishing that. All that He says there is again prefaced by what is said in verse 17. I didn't come to abolish it, but to pleroo, to fulfill it. This is where it always pointed, because the law itself, Matthew 11, 13, it always prophesied that a law, a greater law, was coming. And so even the law functioned this way, and what Christ in His teaching was doing then was not in some way, shape, or form speaking against those things, or speaking even against the temple. In the destruction of the temple, you have the rising of the new temple, the greater temple, in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, verse 19. So it wasn't against it, but bringing them to their anticipated fulfillment. Rather than being blasphemy, they were the clearest and truest, if I can say it that way, understanding of God's revelation. Revelation in person, law, and even the institution of the temple itself, which pointed to something greater in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and His new covenant community. Something that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. And this then, going back to Stephen now, going back to the book of Acts there, this no doubt is what Stephen was teaching and speaking about as well. He, like Jesus, could see where all these prophetic trajectories were pointing. He, because of his in-depth study of Christ and his teaching, along with his in-depth study of the Old Testament, could make the proper connections. He saw and he understood what God had been doing in earlier, in redemptive history, through the Jews and that covenant community, and how it all found its fulfillment in Christ. But again, like Jesus, he was before ignorant men. Men who couldn't make those connections. Better yet, men who didn't want to make those connections. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, makes this apparent, that the problem with the Jews, the majority of the Jews, wasn't intellectual. It wasn't just that they were a stupid people. He says you can discern the weather. You can look at the sky and you know how to make logical inferences as it relates to what the weather's going to be. If it's red, it means it's going to be stormy or it's going to be a good day or whatever. And he says you can make the connections, but he says you can't connect the dots here. And his point is simply this. You can, but you refuse not to because you know where it leads. And people do this all the time. Well, there's many interpretations of the Bible. I don't understand what it says. Well, really, is that the case? Because the book is logical. The book is clear. Luther said it's so clear that even a child can understand it. Then what's the problem? The problem is that I want to remain in darkness. I want to remain in my ignorance. Because I don't like those connections. It's a moral problem. And Stephen is before men who have a moral problem. They're not willing to see those connections. Men also not willing to accept change. Change is so hard, isn't it? As we get older, we don't like change. This is the way that I was taught. This is what my daddy and mommy followed. And if it was good for the goose, it's good for the gander. And as I get older, I don't want change. I want things to remain the same. But beloved, understand that if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, that the term disciple by definition infers change. A life filled with change, because that term means to be a learner. And as I learn and I grow, and this book is more than 6 pages long. Statistically, you know that most people won't follow or are persuaded by Christianity because they believe that most Christians aren't persuaded by Christianity because most Christians don't know their Bibles well enough to be persuaded by it. Most Christians' understanding of their Bible amounts to about 6 pages, a 6-page Bible. They don't understand what it says. They have no understanding. And they don't want to understand because understanding means change, doesn't it? Disciple means learner, which means as we grow in the Christian life, there's going to be change after change. The reformers said it this way, always reforming. See, wow, I didn't see that connection, but praise God for it. And I continue to move on to be more like Christ, ever being conformed. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, conform to the image of Christ. These men didn't want change. And the change that Jesus and the change now that Stephen is demanding is a change as it relates to, and here's that word again, hermeneutic. A change to their hermeneutic. You see, they wanted to take this wooden literal approach to how those prophets were speaking of all these things to come, even as they spoke about the law. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus can say this to the same Jewish people that he's speaking to now. You search the scriptures because you think from them you have eternal life, but these are the scriptures that point to me, and you've missed it. Now again, what's the issue? It's not intellectual. I propose to you today that it wasn't intellectual then. It's not intellectual now. The problem's not that. It's again moral. I like the way that I'm interpreting things. I want the God that I want. I want to believe what makes me feel comfortable. I don't want somebody putting me into that particular mold and telling me that I have to walk in a certain way. That's too constrictive. To me, that's a narrow way. I need an accommodating way. Isn't that what Jesus said? The accommodating wide road, that's the road that leads to eternal life. You pick whatever version of God you want. Color Jesus orange, color him red. It doesn't matter. It's all the same Jesus. See, it's a demand that comes upon us to change our hermeneutic, a demand that comes upon us that says, I can't think the way that I want to think anymore. And these men were among those kinds of people. We know those people today, do we not? They're religious. They've probably claimed to be Christians their entire life, but they're not willing to change based on what God says. They don't really want to be a disciple. It's ironic. They call themselves Christians, but they won't be disciples. These men were those kinds of men, ignorant men, like the men that stood before Jesus. And so, to them, what Stephen is saying was just like Jesus. He was a blasphemer worthy of death. Which is incredibly ironic, since when they looked at him, what they saw was something very different. If you look again at verse 15, going back to our text, that final verse, Acts chapter 6, verse 15, and fixing their gaze upon him, all who were sitting in the council, these who are vehemently opposed to what he's saying, those who are not willing to make the connections that Christ himself says you must make, they saw his face like the face of an angel. This is the equivalent to what we might describe as a halo hanging over someone's head. Luke is demonstrating for us here that though Stephen is being accused of wicked things, he was nonetheless an innocent man. Innocent not because what he said was never meant to offend. He did plenty of offending and it was deliberate. We're going to see that very clearly in chapter 7. He was deliberate about offending. This, by the way, is the difference. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but this is the difference between a pastor and a politician, right? I guess you've laughed. You get it, right? I don't need to even explain it. He was deliberate about offending. That isn't why he was innocent, is because he didn't do that. Rather, he is innocent. Luke is telling us in no uncertain terms that he's an innocent man, because what he said regarding God's revelation, the connections that he's making as it relates God's word and to Christ, were right on. Beloved, you can never be guilty of telling people the truth and making the right connections. When you do that, your face shines like an angel, whether they want to kill you for it or not. And this was Stephen. He was innocent because he understood his Bible and how it all connected to Christ, meaning then that what he spoke was not false, but the truth. You know what? People go to hell for not knowing the truth. Good intentions don't matter. You want to be innocent. See, it's a moral issue. That's the point here. It's moral. It's moral based on how we understand these things, how we're making the connections. Bad doctrine, false doctrine, sends you to hell. The Jews are the perfect example of this. They had zeal, Romans chapter 10, but they had no knowledge. The road to hell, as I've heard it said, is paved with good intentions. Well, this wasn't Stephen. He wasn't just a man who was innocent because he had good intentions. He was a man who was, again, connecting the dots. He was speaking the truth. And that, beloved, is what I want you most to get out of our time this morning and our discussion of effective elders. Beloved, what I want you to see in these last verses is, as I mentioned earlier, is that other component, that X factor, if you will. How it is that a person, a man or a woman, an elder or a congregate, how it is that we become those kinds of people who are able to make disciples and defend the faith. And it is this aspect of understanding the Scriptures and their connection to Christ. But what that implies is far more than what we normally think of when we think of a person being godly, or a person being full of faith in the Holy Spirit, or as we see communicated here in this last verse regarding Stephen's face being like that of an angel. We tend to think of that person as not necessarily the most studied or knowledgeable when it comes to God's Word. In other words, that it's not necessary to be that kind of a person, or it's not necessary to be such a person and to be effective for Christ. Yet what we see here in this text, beloved, should challenge that paradigm. Being a godly person means far more than just being full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Being an effective elder or minister for God means this as well. It means being a person willing to take the time, willing to love Jesus enough to practice what's known as the Gluteus Maximus principle. Sitting your butt in the chair long enough to understand those connections. More than trivial, light devotional Bible reading so you have more time for Facebook. You want to be effective for Christ? You want to serve Him the way that Stephen served Christ? You want to make disciples through your preaching of the gospel? You want to defend it in such a way that you defeat the enemies of the gospel? Making those kinds of connections for Stephen. Making those kinds of connections, if we are going to be those people, making those kinds of connections means this: studying deeply the theology and truths of God's Word. Why? Because we love Jesus enough to do it. This is what made Stephen, what made him that kind of an elder, what made him that kind of effective minister for Christ. But again, it won't happen without deep, diligent study. And again, this is going to become more apparent as we get into his sermon there in chapter 7. But let me just mention this as well. Stephen was a lay elder. You say, well, Pastor, you've got all the time in the world to study, and you know what? Where I'm going to be at is going to be different than you. Because of that, you've graced me with the ability to do that. First Timothy chapter 5 says, I should be given that time so that I can help teach and equip you, but the purpose is to equip you so that you too can be effective in these things. And Stephen wasn't that kind of a man. He wasn't a man paid to do these things. He was a lay elder. He did it on the side. So again, the question, and this in closing, then, do you want to be, again, effective for Christ? Do you want elders who are effective for Christ in this church? Do we want to be a faithful church? And beloved, according to everything the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, this is the paradigm. This is the model for doing it. Stephen was an effective elder making disciples and defending the gospel because Stephen loved Jesus enough to study deeply, to turn the TV off, to turn Facebook off, and to study deeply his word and understand how it all connected to him, to realize that his Bible was more than 6 pages long. So you know, there's a lot here that I got to make connections to. Why is it that in Psalm 1 it says that we are like trees planted by streams of water? What is the connection to that and what we saw today in Revelation 22 as it relates to the trees of life being planted by streams of water? Are you making that kind of connection? Jesus said that man cannot live on bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know what's the amazing thing? We do some of the stuff here on Wednesday night, believe it or not. The amazing thing is, we found that there are actually people during, when we're doing some of this deep study, trying to help people do this, kind of a knock, but it's really not. Take it with the right heart. But they're actually on Facebook claiming like Farmville or something. I know you don't believe me, but you got to trust me, I'm a pastor. They're on Farmville. They're doing farming stuff, right? Isn't that crazy? They're on a Facebook account while church is going on Wednesday nights where we're teaching and making some of these connections to these trajectories. They're out there on Facebook. I know you don't believe me, but it's true. They're doing it. They're at home at 7:02 or 7:15 on Facebook playing around with the trivial things of this world. Well, but I say all that not to knock you in what you do with Facebook, but to say, when are we going to be serious about this as the people of God? See, Stephen was this kind of a man. God doesn't give us this text or what we're going to see in chapter 7 to say, well, he was the standalone. He was the one of the million. He was the anomaly. Beloved, he is the example, just as 1 Corinthians 10 says, the example of what we are to be in our faith. How then should we live? Like Stephen. How should we then live? Like Christ. Being a people committed to the Word of God. Giving ourselves to it in such a way that we can make those connections. Why? Because we love Jesus enough to do it. Because we realize our mandate. We want to make disciples. Because we too want to be effective for Christ. Isn't that what we've been called to? Isn't that what the gospel is about? God saved us out of the domain of darkness so that we could be those who are advancing His kingdom and making disciples for Him. Well, I realize now it takes more than just a smile and a good handshake. I better know what the Bible says. I want to be that type of person. I hope you do too. Let's make disciples for Christ for being those kinds of people. May God make all of us like Stephen in this respect. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. I pray that your people are not offended by these things unless that offense comes from you. And Father, and I pray that if they are offended, that that offense would do the efficacious work of turning their hearts, causing them to be a people who become more like Christ. If they don't know Christ and they've heard these things today, I pray they realize that you are God and there is no other. And I pray that they realize if they don't bow that knee, that they will meet you. All men will meet you on that day. And on that day, they will give an account and they will be found wanting. Father, I pray that that puts a fear in their hearts that causes them to run to Christ for mercy. I pray it so. Lord, you are a God who is serious about what you say in your word, but the beauty of that seriousness is that it gives us security. We can build our lives upon this rock and know at the end of that day, when we stand before you, we will hear those words, good, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Make this congregation those kinds of people because of the things that we're willing to put away to study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.